Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today on this beautiful Lord's Day that He has given us. And I trust our hearts will be warmed as we consider the five solas of the Reformation. We'll be taking a break. It is our custom, since we have so many visitors, to preach through books of the Bible. And we've opted to take a break from our exposition in the book of Ephesians to focus on the five solas of the Reformation, particularly since Reformation Day falls on a Sunday this year. Just a few words about the Reformation before we get started. Not everybody, perhaps, is as thoroughly read and understand and have studied this out, but as we look at these five solas, really what they are is they're a doctrinal formation of the Reformers' response to the abuses that the Roman Catholic Church was putting forth at that time. And the spark of the Reformation, if you can call it a spark, that started that wildfire, and those of us in Southern California know what wildfires are, it just takes a spark, can be traced back to Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It was actually kind of common to actually nail up announcements and so forth on the church door. It was a public setting where people would come to see what was new. It was on a Saturday originally. And his friends took a copy of that and went, with the printing press just being invented, and made copies so that it went all over Europe, all over Germany, and then ultimately all over Europe. Now, the Reformation was about several things, but one thing stands out above all. How can a sinful man be right before a holy God? In other words, how can we stand just before a holy God in our sin? And so there was a distortion that the church was putting forth at that time. To put it another way, what is the nature of justification? The very word that occurs again and again in the New Testament. And why is justification so important? Because this doctrine is vital to our understanding to have true peace and true joy in the Lord. The Roman Catholic Church, sadly, at that time, had degenerated into other errors as well. On the so-called Dark Ages, roughly from 500 to 1500, God always has his remnant through those times, but the claim that the Pope was the earthly head of the church. Now, as I read my Bible, there's only one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, this led to tyrannical exercise of power over churches. It was common that the Pope was thought to be a antichrist because he accepted the worship and said he could speak infallible when he spoke ex cathedra. Now, where does Martin Luther come into all this? Well, Martin Luther was born in 1583, just at the right time, right before the early 16th century. He was training to become an attorney. In 1505, he had that experience when he was riding on horseback and lightning struck so close to him that it threw him on the ground. And he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." He was tormented in his mind and in his spirit. He was afraid of death. He was afraid of divine judgment. And he vowed to serve God. And 5 days later, he became an Augustinian monk. He devoted himself to prayer and confessions and fastings, but he was still tormented in his conscience. He was in despair, and panic would sweep over him every time he heard the minorest rustling of a leaf behind him. What's going on? Is this it? And so Luther was ordained to the priesthood around 1507, and in 1512 he became a doctor of theology. Now he's still troubled about his sin before a holy God, but as he began to teach the scriptures, first the book of Psalms and then the book of Romans, the Lord was beginning to open up his eyes, and he began to understand that the just shall live by faith. And what freeing nature that was for Luther. And so as he's studying, and he sees more and more abuses, he nails his 95 Theses, which really is just a scholarly objection to the current church practices, in hope of dialogue, in hope of showing them from the scriptures where they err. Well, the rest is history. Luther wanted the church to correct her errors so that God's free gospel and the grace could be given to the people rather than guilt and condemnation, which was prevalent in that day. So today, we'll consider these five solas. Sola just simply means alone in Latin. And these reformers articulated these solas And one way to put them all together in one sentence is this. It's based on the scripture, how we can be right with God, that is. Based on scripture alone, we affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So first of all, let's look, sola scriptura. This is our only foundation. Not popes, not councils, not man's clever ideas, but it is scripture. What does the scripture say? And the word of God is infallible. It is sufficient for all things. The word of God is what's authoritative over the church. Not a mere man appointed, supposedly in succession from Peter. It's the word of God. And the word of God is given to protect and to guard against man's reasonings. The Bible alone is perfect. Remember Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Remember? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar passage. All scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is infallible. It's God-breathed. And it's sufficient so that the man of God can be equipped in all things. Even our London Baptist Confession, the 1689, the very first sentence of Article 1 on the Holy Scriptures says this, summing this up. The Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. First period communicates a lot, doesn't it? And it reflects the teaching of Scripture. Now, Luther was a student of the Word, and I hope that each of you are students of the Word, that you read your Bible every day, that you pray, Lord, open up my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And you pray because you want to read with understanding. You want to be good Bereans. And Luther was a student of the Word. Listen to this. After studying Romans for his lectures, this is what he wrote. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but this one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. What a testimony of a man that is changed from the power of the Word of God and the power of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, from that fear and condemnation and darkness and all of that, to a man that felt he was reborn, light as a feather, as it were. That's why Luther could later say, a simple layman armed with the scriptures is to be believed above popes and councils. This is why we need, brethren, to be students of the word, because the word is perfect. The word is what God reveals his will for life and practice for us. That's why it's good to sit under the teaching of the word of God and even the preaching. Well, the Bible is authoritative in the church, not priests and popes. Martin Luther was constantly asked by these various councils and cardinals and so forth, by what authority are you doing these things? Are you alone wise? Well, boy, that sounds, here it is. He's one man standing before these councils, and here he's claiming to have some revelation that they've never considered. Are you alone wise? And his answer is that he acted by the authority of Holy Scripture. You have to remember, in Luther's day, the people did not have a copy of the Scriptures. They didn't have five or six copies scattered amongst their home like each of you do. As Deepu said, the Scriptures in large part were chained away from the people. The Mass was given in Latin. That was not the common tongue. I believe in sola scriptura. And you remember in Vatican II, 50, 60 years ago, whenever it was, when they tried to have a more softer, gentler Roman Catholicism, they came out with a handbook for today's Catholic. And listen to what it says. Tradition and Scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is committed to the Church. Do you see what they said with that sentence? Their tradition, their church tradition, for the last 1,000 years plus, is equal and on the same level as Holy Scripture. One of the Catholic apologists says this, the Bible is not the sole rule of faith, and nothing in the Bible suggests it was meant to be. Are they reading the same Bible? We just read it. All Scripture is inspired by God. We'll get to some other texts which will touch on that as well. So the Pope would put himself in the place of God, accepting worship, claiming to be infallible when he spoke ex cathedra. He is not the final authority in matters of faith and doctrine. It's robbing God of his glory. And just quickly, many unbiblical doctrines came about because of this idea that he could speak like this, the doctrine of purgatory. Roman Catholic Church played on the fears and the guilt of the people. Purgatory, you understand, was considered to be some middle ground, you know, between heaven and hell, and it's a place where you're paying for some sins that were not paid for, and then eventually you earn your way, or you end up going to heaven. And there was indulgences that were written, a certificate signed by the Pope granting remission for your sins. And therefore, that would shorten one times there, maybe from 500 years down to only 100 years or something like that. But that's just one of the many abuses. Again, if we go back to the Scriptures are very clear. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment. Does it say to die once and then in this limbo, you know, place and then possibly go to one or two places? No. Then comes the judgment. The Roman Catholic Church also taught that there was a treasury of merit, that the good works of Mary and the good works of the saints added to this huge treasure chest, as it were, that they could pull some out of and apply to your account to help you get to heaven. This was added to Christ's sufferings. Lorraine Bettner says that thus not only the suffering and death of Christ, but also the good works of Mary and the saints became the grounds for forgiveness of sins. You see how this robs Christ of his glory. It robs Christ of his atoning work. So one of the theses, number 32, says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Why? Because it undermines the efficacy of the atonement of Christ. He said, it is finished. He says, I lose none. Luther's defense of Scripture at his trial called the Diet of Worms, April 1521, he was confronted with a pile of all of his books and all of his writings, and they said, do you or do you not recant of the errors contained in your books? And his response, it's the famous response, you've heard it, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That was his response. What a bold response. But again, do you see, it's Scripture, it's Scripture, it's Scripture that's motivating him. It's not pride. It's not anything else. It's the Scriptures. And his conscience was captive to the Word of God. Now, after the trial, he was kidnapped. For example, John Huss, 80 years before, 70 years, whenever it was taken out and burned at the stake immediately in a similar situation like this. Luther was kidnapped by his friends. He held out the castle of Wartburg, and that's when he translated the New Testament into German from the Greek scriptures. And then he lived another 24 years of preaching and writing. Well, Enough about that. Scripture alone is the perfect rule and guide for church life. Many in our day are guided by the culture. I heard of a church not far from here that today everyone coming is dressing in costumes and including the elders. Now, we practice God-centered worship. We want God and Christ to be lifted up. He's central. Our focus doesn't want to be, oh, what's that costume? Oh, what's this costume and all of that? No. If you want to do something like that, do that outside of the public worship, but not in the public worship service. These days, sadly, many churches are guided by trying to be what's the newest therapeutic methods, what's the marketing techniques, and sometimes what happens with all of this is this kind of just goes back here, and we'll do a little pottery, we'll do a little drama, we'll have a little rock band, we'll do a little of the, oh, and we'll bring in a little bit of this, but you see the problem with that? You can't set the Word of God aside. Church members are called to be good Bereans and to compare what is taught with Scripture. Really, what we see today is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, and really for quite a while, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You see, we're seeing this in our day. There's an advocating of this, an advocating of that. There's these deceitful spirits. There's the doctrines of demons being spilled out as 5, 6, 7, 8, I think it's 10,000 cults now in the United States alone, being propagated. No, our church needs to keep the Scripture central. It has to be central to all that we do, to continue to proclaim the demands of the law on the one hand, but then the perfect measure of the righteousness of Christ that He fulfilled on the cross on the other. So the free gospel of salvation and the finished work of Christ can be set forth as our only hope, not good works, not signing cards, not anything else, but looking to Christ by faith and His finished work on the cross. Well, that leads us to the second sola, sola gratia. This is our only method. It is grace alone. You're not saved by your good works. You've got nothing to offer God but your sin. You can't do enough good works to merit anything. In fact, those good works will be the very things that will land you in hell if you think you can offer your puny good works as an offering to God to make you acceptable before His holiness. No, salvation is a gift. You can't earn your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, why don't you turn there? Ephesians 2, your Bible should just naturally fall open there. We spent so many weeks in this chapter alone. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved. It's grace alone. That's the battle cry of the Reformation. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that Paul would write in 2 Timothy 1, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, our depraved nature wants to take credit for something. Boy, I've been really good this week. God must be really pleased with me. Or, you know, maybe it's studying the Scriptures and going to Bible studies, and all of a sudden, and you know, I've come to Christ and God saved me, and there's some evidence of that. And you begin to boast in that as though I was pretty smart. I figured it all out. The Lord is not pleased with that. It's our depraved nature. We need to give Him all the glory. Remember that we're spiritually dead. Again, Ephesians 2, in verse 1, You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's what we are in the eyes of God before he sets his love upon us, before he transforms us and all. That is where we're at. There's nothing in us. We're children of wrath, indulging the desires of the flesh. We deserve nothing but judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. The parenthesis at the end of 5, by grace you have been saved. It is by grace. And there's deceptive confidence being put in phony gospels all around us. The health and wealth gospel that God just loves you so much, he'll give you whatever you want, whether it's a Mercedes or a house on Solana Beach or whatever else you have to do is have enough faith, have enough faith. It's all about you. He wants to give you all of this. No, it's a false gospel. The self-esteem gospel. You just have to think better about yourself. Don't listen to those people. Rip out page. Don't read stuff like this. You're dead and you're children of wrath, because that does what? Our self-esteem goes down so much. I beg to differ with them. It actually flip-flop. Self-esteem can go up when you know you're saved by grace and it's nothing within you. It's his perfect work and he can do nothing wrong. We can rejoice in that. So, in light of these texts that I've read, that we're saved by grace alone, now put that back into the context of 15:16 and 15:17. As Luther is studying Romans, as he's wrestling with what it means to be justified by faith, and here comes Johann Tetzel, being sent to Germany by the Roman Catholic Church to sell indulgences to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Luther strongly objected to his sales pitch. Now listen to this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He insisted that since forgiveness was God's alone to grant, that those who claimed that indulgences absolved buyers from all punishments and granted them salvation was an error. You're buying salvation with money. How basic is that? How fundamental does that go against the gospel? And yet, the people, because largely they're peasants, they're poor, they don't have the word of God in their own tongue, they don't know. They're listening to the ecclesiastical authority that was placed over them. And so for a man like Luther to stand up and to speak the truth in love and to expose that. Well, of course, you know, the church was not happy about that. Church took offense. We've already read the account 4 years later. But listen to Theses 86. Luther says, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Croesus, build the Basilica of St. Peter's with the money of poor believers rather than his own money? So there was two issues, really. The issue that they're robbing the poor, right? That's a pretty big issue. But the other issue is communicating the deceptive idea that somehow you can earn salvation by giving money, essentially. By having that signed indulgence from the Pope. Ha, that's my ticket. Keep it right here in my back pocket. This is my ticket. See my ticket? Oh. The biblical teaching of salvation is by grace alone, and that this separates us from all the other religions in the world. Think of the other religions that you can think of. Right next door, largest mosque, San Diego County, the Baha'i Faith, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Think of these large groups. It totally sets us apart. We're saved by grace alone. There's no way we can earn favor with God. It's completely dependent upon his mercy. You are saved by God's sovereign grace. For by grace you have been saved. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Romans chapter 9, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's what it depends on at the end of the day. This is why Luther spoke against those indulgences so much, not so much the financial greed, but that they were deceptive and destructive, that the merit of an indulgence somehow rested on this false assumption that there's extra credits from Mary and the saints that we can have pulled and put to my account. No. Another big concern for Luther was a brokenness over our sin. This is how, you know, our sins can be forgiven. We repent, right? We're given the gift of repentance. We're given the gift of faith and so forth. But the whole indulgence system led to a complacency rather than true repentance and contrition. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not the redemption, the sufferings of Christ, and these other merits, because that's not enough. We need to add something to the sufferings of Christ. No. The book of Romans is very clear in that regard. So we've seen sola scriptura, scriptures alone, grace alone, and now sola fide, our only means, faith alone. Salvation is by grace, but it's through the channel of faith. Luther said, if ever there was a monk that could be saved and go to heaven from his monkery, it would be I. But he knows that that's not the case. Romans 3 and verse 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from monkery, apart from the works of the law. This is the article really in which the church stands or falls. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8, we already read it. It's through faith. It's not of ourselves. We have no ability to respond to the gospel. We lack the power. It's a gift. And so what is faith? Faith is a wholehearted trust. It's a wholehearted laying hold of spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that when he died on the cross, he really did pay for every one of my sins, not 99%, and then I need a little extra merit from Saint so-and-so and from Mary. No, every one of my sins was paid for at the cross. And so faith is the channel through which salvation flows. Do you remember what Paul told that troubled Philippian jailer that was about to take the sword and thrust it through his own body? What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Very simple. Believe. What does that mean? Trust, a wholehearted trust laying hold of. Faith itself, therefore, cannot be looked on as a work. You can't say, well, I had enough faith, and then I believed, because then you begin to put confidence in your faith. No, faith is a gift of God. Well, many are deceived by false gospels, which complicate the simple gospel message. You remember throughout church history, I'll just mention a couple of them, but the opponents to the true gospel are plentiful. Charles Finney, a couple hundred years ago, denying total depravity, claiming that man has a free will and that we just need to talk to him enough and persuade him enough. And he had his little anxious bench and where if you're troubled, come up here and all of that. Even in Luther's day, Erasmus, who wrote Discourse Concerning Free Will, and Luther responded by one of his most famous books ever, The Bondage of the Will. And so, and also in the preface of that, I recall that he thanks Erasmus for getting to the crux of the issue rather than beating around the bushes and all of that so that they could address these issues head on. And Luther advocated a total depravity, a total inability from regenerating grace to come to God. Remember, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And today, sadly, the term evangelical has lost its meaning. It used to stand for something that was something where a unifying factor of churches that held to plain core doctrines, but now you have ecumenical gobbledygook, this inclusivity where everyone is included. Oh, it doesn't matter. Yes, we include everyone. It doesn't matter what lifestyle you're leading and if it's contrary to the Word of God. No. So So the Cambridge Declaration that was signed in 1996, I'd encourage you to read that. It's built around the solas, but they mention in there that the light of the Reformation has significantly dimmed. It has. It really has. Luther would say that the idea that simultaneously he can be just and sinner, and people stumble over that. And a man at Fuller Seminary recently, Russell Splitter, says, "But can that really be true? I don't need to work to be holy." No, you don't have to, Russell, because you're already declared righteous in Christ when we come to Christ. Yes, we have remaining sin, which we're fighting and we're slaying and we're trying to put to death on an ongoing basis. But before God, he has declared me in the court of heaven as just, justified by faith. Romans 3 and verse 26 says, "So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Now, the Apostle Paul was very zealous about protecting this pure gospel. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 6, he says to the church there, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, or a counsel, or anything else, from an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be slapped on the wrist. Let him be grounded for a week. No, let him be accursed." That's a frightening thing. If you're going to claim to be the mouthpiece of Almighty God and declare the way to people where they might be right before God, you better have it right. And you better go to the Scriptures and get it right. Paul was zealous. He uses strong language. Any other gospel is such a distortion, such a perversion, that man needs to be accursed. We need to have that kind of passion for the true gospel of Christ. What would Paul's language be in 1500, right before the Reformation? As he sees and hears and all of what's going on, I imagine the language would be much, much stronger. So, Scriptures alone, grace alone, faith alone, and now it's in Christ alone. Solus Christus. He's our only mediator. Your salvation was secured by the work of Christ. He is the object of our faith. It's not just, you know, some say, well, if you just have enough faith. Faith in what? Faith in myself? Faith in my own abilities? Faith that I'll really get that job? No. Have faith in Christ. He is the object. We have direct access to him. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. His unblemished and sinless life was perfect before God. His substitutionary atonement are all that is needed for your justification before God. You see, we need to understand the principle and the idea of what a substitute does. You children, when you go to school and, you know, Mrs. Grimes is normally there, and suddenly you're there, and it's Mr. Williams. Well, how did he get here? Okay. Oh, he's a substitute. He's standing in the absence of Mrs. Grimes. And that's exactly what Christ did for those of us who are in Christ. We deserve to be nailed to a cross. We deserve to have God's unmitigated anger and wrath poured out upon us because he's so holy and we're so sinful. Jesus says, "I'm going to be the substitute today. I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and I'm going to pay for the sins of every one of my people." And he did. He purchased our salvation. Listen to Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. See, our sins were imputed to him, okay? They were imputed to Christ on the cross as he paid for every one of those sins. But the glorious thing is his righteous, sinless life that we talked about, his righteousness is imputed to us. Double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. When God sees us, he does not see a Kurt Aaron that has been redeemed and been saved and still struggles with. He does not see me living a perfect life, but rather one that still struggles with sin, that's constantly on my knees confessing my sin and claiming the blood of Christ. But yet, when the Father looks at me, he sees me as righteous for Christ's sake, just as he does each of you who are in Christ. You see, it's such a simple gospel. It's been so convoluted and confused throughout the years. Luther used to call this an alien righteousness. Those are good words, because there's no righteousness in me in and of myself. It's totally foreign, totally alien to me. It's an imputed righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 3, 24, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Much more then, verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I don't have time to really talk about the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view of the Mass and what we would call the Lord's Supper, of the wafer and the wine, but suffice it to say that it robs God of his glory on a daily basis around the world. It's basically saying we have to re-crucify, and it actually turns into the blood and body of Christ. No. Once and for all, he has been offered up for our sanctification and our salvation. Once and for all on the cross, it robs the victory that our Lord had on the cross when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The work of atoning and paying for all the sins of all of God's people is done. It's finished. There's nothing more that can be added." There is salvation in no one else. He is our only mediator. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. And another very important piece to all of this is Christ alone is our great high priest. We have direct access to God. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Rome is wrong when it says you need seven sacraments that you must have to be saved and to be acceptable to God. Several of those have the idea of an earthly priest being involved in them. Let me just mention a couple of those that you need an earthly priest to administer infant baptism. You need an earthly priest to confess your sins to. You need an earthly priest to give the last rites to when you're on your deathbed. No, the Bible clearly condemns this sacerdotal approach to being right with God. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10. And by the way, the book of Hebrews is the best book to read if for any Roman Catholic that believes that they're a Roman Catholic, and I think most are sincere. They don't understand really what the church teaches. The book of Hebrews is a great book to read. Listen to chapter 10 of verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is that telling you? That there in the new covenant, there is a new and living way. There's only one priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, let us hold fast, tenaciously hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. Don't look to a mere man to confess your sins to. If you are a sincere, repentant Christian, go directly to God. He hears you. Confess your sins to him. Rome overlooks the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers when Peter writes to New Covenant Christians and says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. So it's in Christ alone. He secured our salvation by his work on the cross. He is our great high priest. We're going to sing in a moment, in Christ alone, my hope is found. There's no hope anywhere else. All other ground is sinking sand, says another hymn. He says, the song says, he is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. It's in Christ alone. So there's a huge contrast between the reformers and what the Roman Catholic Church taught. Rome does not believe that it's justification by faith alone or by grace alone. For Rome, it's justification by grace plus merit. So the reformers call us back to a biblical gospel. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And very briefly, sola dea gloria. This is our complete resolve as Christians. There's no room for boasting about your salvation. In Corinthians 1:31, it says, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest mind America has ever produced, says, those who have received salvation are to attribute it to the sovereign grace alone and to give all praise to him who makes them to differ from others. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? You know this, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I submit to you, as you walk with a clear conscience before God, and as you're glorifying God, that is the best way to enjoy him. Romans chapter 3, again, verse 27. Where then is boasting about all this being justified by faith in Christ as a propitiation, and he's just and justifier, the one who has faith in Christ? Paul asked the question. He actually anticipates this, that some are going to want to take some carnal boasting into all this. Wow, this is pretty good news. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's no room for boasting, brethren. Chapter 4 and verse 5, speaking of Abraham here, the illustration of really the end of Romans 3. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We must give God the glory due his name. Individually, as individual Christians, collectively, as members of a New Testament church, this needs to be our goal. This is part of our mission, is to give glory to God, who alone is due to receive glory. This begins with maintaining God-centered worship. It's not about man or a performance of any sort. We want Christ to be central. We want this to be God-centered worship in our worship services, in our Bible studies as well. Now, what passes today for worship is grievous. I think the reformers would turn over in their grave. The man-centered entertainment, marketing, empire building, and so forth. No, God is on the throne. He is sovereign, and he is to be our focus. And finally, we must beware of pride. Beware of pride. Pride in your salvation. Pride in, boy, God's really opened my eyes to doctrine. You know, I've really got a lot figured out. But do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he, in Daniel 4, it says of him that the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon, which I myself have built by my royal residence and by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came to him from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed." You know the story. He becomes the beast of the field with fingernails and hair and all of that. Well, at the end of the chapter, in verse 37, when he comes back to his senses, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." I'm not telling you to leave here in fear that I might turn and that you might turn into some hairy beast, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But I will declare to you what Nebuchadnezzar did right here, that the lesson at the end was that to praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for his ways are just, and the fact that he is able to humble you if you walk in pride. Remember Herod receiving the praise of the people where they go, "The voice of a god and not of a man." He was accepting that praise, and he was eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12. May the Lord help us to repent of carnality, worldliness. May the Lord help us to remove all pride and to give him the glory for everything. Your job, the ability to provide for your family, your gifts, your spiritual gifts, your social standing, your salvation, everything. We must live our lives for the glory of God under the authority of the Word of God. And the Reformation completely transformed the culture of the day. During the Renaissance there, the latter part of the Renaissance, listen to what Michael Horton says, and it's my prayer that there'd be a new Reformation in our day, that we'd see this type of transformation. Listen to this quote. "The work ethic, public education, civic and economic betterment, a revival in music and the arts, and a sense of all life being related somehow to God in his glory. These effects cause historians to observe the sense of irony how a theology of sin and grace, the sovereignty of God over the helplessness of human beings, and an emphasis on salvation by grace apart from works could be the catalyst for such an energetic moral transformation. The Reformers did not set out to launch a political and moral campaign, but they proved that when they put the gospel first and give voice to the Word of God, the effects inevitably follow." That's a good summary of what happened with the Reformation, and may the Lord do that in our own hearts, and I trust he has in many of our hearts, but in our culture today. Well, very briefly, a couple thoughts of application. Do you believe that one can be justified before a holy God by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone? Do you really believe that? Or are you one that's heaping around the backpack of bricks of guilt? Guilt for things done in the past. Guilt for things done in the present. Guilt because your sin is so great. Perhaps your conscience convicts you and weighs you down. You need to see that the gospel is the power of God and that the just live by faith. God saves us by his grace and for his glory. We must repent of our sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek to follow him. Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Second point of application, don't neglect the Word of God. The Word of God is what fueled the Reformation. Don't neglect this book. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words for me became the very delight of my soul." Can we say that? We're reading the Scriptures, meditating, memorizing the Word of God. As I said, each of us have multiple copies of Bibles scattered amongst our house, I'm sure. Let's not neglect the reading of the Word. Cherish the primacy of the Word and the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Through faith alone and Christ alone, when that began to be heard all over Europe, the people began to put their confidence in the Word of God and in Christ alone and not in an institution. During the Reformation also, many were persecuted for their faith. The church was hostile towards this movement. It was losing its authority. It felt like their authority was being undermined, and many were killed for this truth. And we need to remember that dark days of persecution may come upon us. Persecution Sunday, we're going to pray particularly for the persecuted church coming up in November. But we need to be prepared for such days and remember that just as it was in the Reformation, when tens of thousands of souls were converted and saved, may it be so when persecution comes. May the Lord help us to be enamored again with the Word of God, with the God of the Bible and all of His glorious attributes and His majesty and His mercy and His grace and His great love, His transcendence, His infinity. May we again be enamored with the God of the Bible and come hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And may we be transformed in the process. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this time that we could look in Your Word at select text. And Lord, how freeing it is to know the simplicity of the gospel. Oh, Lord, that Your Scriptures clearly teach that it's by Your grace alone, through the means of grace, based on the work of Christ, and the inevitable result, it is all for Your glory. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to display that to others, to preach that to others, to be a light to others. And Lord, we pray that You would be merciful to this land yet again. We pray even for this Southern California, Lord, that You would be pleased to use us and other like-minded churches in the proclamation of the truth and that lives would be transformed. Lord, we long to see that, and we pray that You would do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.